of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And all we'll do is praise the grace of God when we get to heaven for sure. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to continue our study in 2 Corinthians. The message today and probably for the next 3 weeks would fall under a title that would go something like this: the full comprehension of the ministry. Full comprehension of the ministry. Others have called the passage that we're about to study, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, they've called it the greatest commission. Our greatest commission, or the greatest commission, and that is to kind of make a difference there, what most people call the Great Commission. Many people turn to Matthew chapter 28, where the apostles are sent out to minister first to the nation of Israel, and then to minister everywhere about a kingdom that's going to be set up here on earth, a program that was prophesied about, that when they were sent out and to preach and to baptize as well. And as they went, a commission was given to them as Christ ascended into heaven, and many refer to that commission as the Great Commission. Well, there was another commission given after that time. It had to do with the saving of the Apostle Paul, a revealing to him of a mystery that God is going to include Gentiles apart from Israel's prophetic program, that Gentiles are going to be given a home with Christ in heavenly places. And Paul is sent out with this message, a different message. And that message goes out to everywhere in this interrupted time of Israel's program. And if anything, this would be called the greatest commission, at least from a Gentile point of view, wouldn't it be? This would be not the great commission, but the greater. And at least as... at least as for my concern, it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to think about it, though, as our full comprehension of the ministry. Boy, it attacked right away. One of you stewards, I'll take a glass. I generally don't do that. I'm always worried about electrocuting myself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let you and I begin. Look at with me to verse 11, where we're going to begin our study. And you might have noticed or paid attention to the fact that last week we studied chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and that today I'm beginning verse 11. When Dan read to you this passage of Scripture, when he got to verse 10 and finished reading verse 10, he stopped and told you where I was going to begin. And all these interruptions, this breaking between verse 10 and 11, is done for a purpose. We want you to see something. So let me show you why we're separating them, and why you need to separate these two verses in your mind. Actually, they don't belong together. Verse 10 reads this, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether they be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Are we going out and witnessing today, as the subject about ministry is? Is the reason we go out and witness is because we know we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and knowing the terror of the Lord, we're going to get out there now and witness to more people? That's not the thought, even though that is somewhat a thought that you might have. That's not the thought of the passage here. I want to point that out to you. You ought to fear the judgment seat of Christ. I don't want to take that away from you. I had one person tell me one time that they're not worried about standing at the judgment seat of Christ. But I'll tell you, I worry about it. When I have to give account of my life and my motives to God, and I'm going to see Him in His fullness, and I'm going to see those hands that were wounded for me and the side that was pierced for me, and I'm not going to at all feel adequate to stand before Him and say, "Well, I served you, and I don't fear to stand before you." Thank you. I'll fear, and I don't mean to take that fear away from you, but that's not the terror that Paul's talking about in verse 11. He talks about the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10, but there is a break between verses 10 and 11. I want to point this out by you just kind of going back in your mind and looking at chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 there. And back in chapters 4, verse 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul began to talk about, "We have this treasure," that is, the opportunity of representing Jesus Christ and testifying about His grace. "We have this opportunity, but we have this ministry in earthen vessels. This treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of ourselves." Paul talks about this great privilege we have of serving the Lord, and he reminds us that we have this privilege in earthen vessels. And then he goes on in verses 9 and 10 to talk about trouble, to talk about perplexed, to talk about persecution, to remind us that these bodies are vessels that can break. These bodies are vessels that are weak vessels. And that yet we go out and serve the Lord. But the whole purpose in saying that is that we go out and serve the Lord in the power of God. We have this vessels in earthen vessels that the power, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of ourselves. Therefore, not only is there trouble on every side, yet not distressed. And there might be we might be perplexed, but yet not in despair. We might be persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. And so his point is, remember, we have this ministry in earthen vessels, but remember also the power of serving comes from God. And then with that thought in mind, he continues down through the passage. And then in verse 15, he again expresses for the second time what it is that motivates him to keep on preaching, even if it cost him his life. And the thing that motivates him is this abundant grace of God. As he reflects about the grace of God, it becomes his motive to go and preach. And then in verse 18, we learn that the thing that gives him is endurance. He's motivated out of grace, but he endures when he has a mind of faith. His eyes are set on things that are not seen. He says, while we look on things that are not seen, but for the things that are not seen, while we look not on the things that are seen, but the things that are which are not seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The thing that keeps him going, that gives him the endurance, is that his eyes are eyes of faith. He looks beyond the things that he sees to what's ahead for him. And beginning in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, begin to tell us where Paul's eyes are. He's motivated by grace, but he's enduring by having the eyes of faith. Where is his eyes fixed? Well, as you go through those verses, we begin to realize that he talks about resurrection. If this house or this tabernacle were dissolved, if someone takes me and kills me for preaching the gospel, I'm not worried about it. I have a home in heaven, a house not built with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so Paul's eyes of faith were on his resurrected body, looking forward to living forever with Christ in that resurrected body. And it was such an assurance to him that he had it that he tells us that not only was his promise given to us, but God has also given us, in verse 5, the earnest of the Spirit. We have a down payment to make sure that we do know for sure that we're going to heaven when we die, that we have eternal life and we're going to receive a glorified body. The assurance that we have is God has already given to us a down payment, a guarantee, His Holy Spirit resident in our bodies right now. And that's our guarantee that we are going to be resurrected and have a new body in heaven. Therefore, Paul says, I'm always confident. And verse 8 says one of the things that he's confident about is that he says, I am confident and willing rather to be absent from the body. Knowing this hope is an absolutely sure guarantee, Paul says, I'm willing even now to die and to be absent out of my body and present with the Lord even before resurrection day, even before I get my glorified body. Then finally, the last end, where the end of his faith, his eyes are looking on things that are not seen. All these things we talked about are not seen. The resurrected body, we can't see it yet, but God promised it to us. The indwelling Holy Spirit, we can't see it, but the Bible says He's there when we have trusted Christ as our Savior. He sealed us until the day of redemption. And then the final end that he's looking for is that final time at the judgment seat of Christ. And as he thinks about that judgment seat of Christ and standing before Christ and able to receive a reward for service for the Lord, that is what is his final end of compelling him to keep on ministering and enduring as his eyes of faith are fixed on that judgment seat of Christ where he'll stand and hopefully be rewarded for enduring faithfully in service for the Lord. But now, let's stop. That's what Paul was saying as we gone through those final chapter of 4 and into the beginning part of chapter 5. But now let's remember what Paul is talking about. That's not all that he's talking about. Go back with me to chapter 3 and verse 6, and let me recall to you that the chapters 1, 2, and 3, in fact, the first five chapters of the book of 2 Corinthians is teaching us the ministry. What is the ministry? And Paul lays it out for us, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 3, where he says, "Who hath also made us able ministers of the new covenant, Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Paul has a ministry out among the Gentiles to share the fact that they can receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and be indwelt and given life by the Holy Spirit of God, and we have received all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so Paul's out there ministering that word. Now that's what the ministry is about. When you get down to chapter 4, he begins to conclude what he taught in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he says there, chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." Paul begins to conclude his remarks about the ministry. And seeing God has given to us this ministry to make known that life is given out to the Gentiles, therefore we don't faint, but we carry a testimony and we endure some suffering along the way. And that's what he goes on to talk about. But the overall of what he's talking about is the ministry. And as you study the ministry is the sharing of the gospel. It's the giving out of the gospel. Look at chapter 5 in verse 9 again. It says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Paul is out there ministering, and as he's ministering, what is he ministering? He's ministering the gospel. He's telling people how they get saved. That's what the ministry is. And he's out there sharing the gospel, how they could be saved, and the ministry, therefore, is making known of the gospel. And Paul, he says there in verse 9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." So the overall of what Paul is preaching here is the ministry of making the gospel known. Now, as we begin again in verse 11 of chapter 5, notice what it says, "Knowing therefore." Paul began a conclusion in chapter 4, verse 1, with the word "therefore." And then as he was explaining that conclusion, he gets off the track to talk about our earthen vessels and what keeps him, what motivates him and what keeps him going. And now he goes in verse 11 back to the point of his conclusion, the point being the ministry, the making known of the gospel. "Therefore, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest unto your conscience." When he says, "knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," he is not referring to the judgment seat of Christ. He's back to the subject of making known the gospel, and why does he do it? Because he knows there's another judgment coming, not the judgment seat of Christ where believers are going to be judged, but according to Revelation chapter 20, there's going to be a great white throne judgment. And all the unsaved from all time will be resurrected to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to be judged, the Bible says, according to their works. And everyone at the great white throne judgment is going to be cast into a lake of fire, and they're going to endure the flames of the lake of fire forever and ever. And that's what Paul means when he says, why do we minister? Why do we have this ministry? What is the ministry? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's another judgment that he's worried about. And I don't think that verse 11 is referring to the same judgment of verse 10. Because Paul is going back to the whole theme of what he's talking about, the ministry, getting the gospel known. Why do we make the gospel known? Because we know the terror of the Lord. And because we know the terror of the Lord, what do? Clean up our life and live right so we get rewards? No, we persuade men. See the point? So Paul is actually talking about why we ought to minister. Because we know there is coming a time where all the unsaved who have not received Jesus Christ as their Savior are going to be resurrected and give account of their life. You know what's interesting? We're not going to take the time to study Revelation chapter 20, but you read it, you're going to find that they're going to be raised from the dead, and at the great white throne judgment, they're going to be judged according to their works. You know, some people think they can get to heaven by their works, that they've done things good enough that God is going to raise them and accept them into His kingdom and give them everlasting life. And the point of the great white throne judgment is, since they did not have personal faith in Christ and were not saved by grace through faith, then they're going to be resurrected and they're going to give an account out of works. And you know what works do for you? They give you a degree of punishment in hell. The best that your works can do is to help you suffer less in hell. Works cannot get you to heaven. Works can only regulate how much you'll suffer in hell. So don't trust in your works to save you. Jesus Christ died on the cross to be your Savior. And by faith you receive Him and He becomes your Savior and saves you. When by faith alone you trust in Jesus Christ, you trust your works, all it will do for you is help you burn at a less temperature, a less degree. It will not get you into heaven. Anyhow, With that thought in mind, knowing that terror, knowing that judgment is coming, Paul says, we persuade men. But notice what the last part of that verse says. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest to your conscience. The Apostle Paul, is when he talks about made manifest here, Paul's motives is what he's talking about. His motives are manifest. Therefore, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Paul says, not only am I out there serving the Lord, what he means is made manifest, my motive is right. I'm out there serving the Lord with the right motive, and I pray that that not only the Lord sees the right motive in me, but that also you Corinthians might see the right motive that's in me. And that's what Paul's trying to persuade them, that his motives are right, because as we study through Corinthians, as 2 Corinthians, as we've already seen, and we're going to see over and over again in 2 Corinthians, is there was a group at Corinth there that began to question the motives of the Apostle Paul, saying that he's not out there just to minister for the Lord. He's got some personal gain in this. And what was bothering Paul more than anything was that the Corinthians were listening to these people's rumors and believing it. And Paul is trying to win back the confidence of the Corinthians by telling him, look, what the ministry is about. We got to go make the gospel known. I'm doing it at the point of death, and my motives are right. I'm not trying to get anything out of it. And I hope I know God knows that, and I hope it's clear in your mind as well that my motives are right. Now, before I read to you verse 12, I want you to turn back to chapter 3, verse 1. Because Paul asked a question in 1, and he's going to answer it now in chapter 4, in verse 12. And this is also why I know that verse 11 was a continuation of the overall talk of what Paul was saying in chapters 1 through 3. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? The Apostle Paul asked the Corinthians a question. He says, do we have to start all over again? Now remember, the Apostle Paul was the one who went into the city of Corinth and preached the gospel for the first time. And if it wasn't for the Apostle Paul, there'd be no church at Corinth. If it wasn't for the Apostle Paul, these people would not have had the gospel preached to them. It was him who laid the foundation at Corinth to preach Christ to them. And it was because he went there that they are saved in the first place. But now that he's gone away, some people began to say, you know, that Paul's not who you think he is. He's not all who he tells you he is. He has alternative motives for coming in here and starting this church, and he began to turn the people away from the Apostle Paul to such a point, Paul asks him now, if I come back to you again, do I need credentials? Do I have to come back to you with some kind of a recommendation from another church in order for you to accept me? Do I have to do this? And he asks that question. Now notice what he does in chapter 5, verse 12. He's going to answer the question, and he's going to tell them that he's not about to oblige that requirement. Verse 12 says this, for we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Paul says at the beginning of that verse, for we commend not ourselves again unto you. Paul says, I'm not about to bring credentials to you. I'm the one that began that church there. I led you to the Lord. You know my unselfish motive. You know that I lay down my life in order to preach the gospel to you there at Corinth. And everywhere I go, I'm laying down my life constantly. Don't forget what he said. Go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 10. He said, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Everywhere Paul went, he was at the point of death in order to preach the gospel. Now, what selfish motive is he getting out of that? No selfish motive there. Look down in verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. Paul says, we put our lives at the point of death in order to give you life, to share the gospel with you so that you can be saved and have eternal life. No selfish motive there. Chapter 5, verse 8. We are confident, I say, and what does he say? Willing, rather, to be absent from the body, which means death, and to be present with the Lord. Paul was willing to die in order to share the gospel. And so he says here that I'm not going to come again and bring a letter of commendation to you. But rather, what is he going to do? He says, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf. Paul says, I'm not going to come and give you credentials next time I come to see you, but I've delayed coming to see you because I'm going to give you an opportunity to speak in my defense. I'm going to give you the opportunity to talk to those who are glorying in appearance and not in and not motivated from a proper heart, as it says there, who glory in appearance and not in heart. I'm going to give you the opportunity to brag on my part, to say, no, that Apostle Paul is sincere. He's right. Look at his life. Look what he's demonstrating on how he serves the Lord unselfishly in order so others can be saved. Paul says, I'm going to give you the opportunity to defend me before those people. And so that's one of the reasons he delays his coming, because his heart is right, but those people that are gossiping, do they have the right heart? Notice the end of that verse. Who glory in appearance and not in heart. Paul says they're the ones that don't have the heart right. They're the ones that are backbiting and not doing the job of getting the gospel known. All they're doing is causing contention and problems in the church. I'm out there ministering the gospel, putting my life on the line. All they can do is sit around and gossip, and you ought to be the ones that be shutting their mouths. You ought to be standing up for what's true and what's being done properly, because my motive is manifest to you. So verse 13, he says this, and I really like this verse. So, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. You know what it means to be beside yourself? That means to be crazy. We say it this way. You say, this guy, he's out of his mind. And what that means is that he's not talking, you know, his head's not screwed onto his shoulders. He's talking out of his head. Well, their expression, you're beside yourself. That is, you're crazy. You came out of yourself and you're nuts. You're not altogether there. And so Paul says, if we be beside ourselves, if the things that we're saying, if our words, if by what we teach, it looks like we're crazy, he says, then it's for God's sake. God had called the Apostle Paul, gave him this ministry. He's out preaching. And if he's a nut, then he's a nut for the Lord. Are you willing to appear that way before people? You know, Paul doesn't defend himself. Did you see this? He is willing to let his sincerity prove itself. But the message that he's preaching, he knows it's of God. And so if people call him crazy, I'm doing it for the Lord. Are you willing to be a crazy person? You know, I've had several from Grace Bible Church who have unsaved loved ones who, because they began to study the Word of God and love the Lord Jesus Christ and get excited about the Word of God, began to have loved ones think they're crazy and want to send them to a psychiatrist. Well, that's some of the things that we have to bear. Apparently, that's what they wanted to do to the Apostle Paul. He says, if we're beside ourselves, it's to God. But notice what else he says. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Sober, you think of a guy, first the opposite would be a guy who's drunk, out of his mind, beside himself. To be sober is to be level-headed, proper thinking, correct thoughts. And Paul says, if I have a sound mind, and the things I'm saying then are for your cause. If what I'm saying about eternal life, Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for your sins is right, and my willingness to die in order to get you that message, if that is sound, then it's for you. And so he really puts himself well. If he's crazy, then it's because God made him crazy. But if what he's saying is sound, then it's for you. It's the opportunity for you to be saved. And in their case, to even defend the things that Paul is saying. Now, when we get into verse 14, what we are approaching here is what was Paul saying? That some people would say, ah, that man's crazy. And other people would say, boy, that guy's got the truth of God. His sayings are sound. They're right. What was he saying? What was he ministering as he went along? As we begin verses 14 through 21, these are the words that the Apostle Paul was preaching. Now, I say that to you because these verses now become extremely important for you and me, because they are God's message to us. He's about to explain. He says, if I'm crazy, it's because God made me crazy. What I'm saying comes from God. And if it's sound, then it's for you, because God has something for you to hear. Well, what is this message that the Apostle Paul is sharing? Well, as we're going to go through it, we're going to see that it's extremely important for us to understand it doctrinally and practically. That there's a doctrinal truth being delivered here as well as a practical truth being delivered here. And the reason why is we talked about the message, the ministry, I should say. As we come to these verses now, they're the concluding remarks of the Apostle Paul of what the ministry is about. And it's about two things. It's about ministering, but it's ministering God's Word, what God has to say. And so what it is, it's the ministry and the message. Just kind of jump ahead here and go down into verse 18 and notice what he says. He says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." The ministry is called the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says, as we go minister, here it is that we're ministering that people think we're nuts when we talk about. The ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. Now the message, verse 19. To wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. The ministry is to make known the gospel. And the gospel has to do with that reconciliation. And then he says, God hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. There's a message that God has for the whole world to know that's wrapped up in a single word called reconciliation. And here we sometimes talk about the gospel. Are you saved? Do you believe the gospel? Well, we don't quite understand or identify what that gospel is, and these words identify it. The message, the ministry God has going on today is called the ministry of reconciliation. The word that God wants you to share as you go share the gospel is the word of reconciliation. So as we go through this chapter, or the end part of this chapter, it is extremely important for you to understand it. Why? Because it's what your ministry is about, and it's what your message is about. You need to understand verses 14 through 21 in such a way that you can be found well-pleasing to God when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or well-pleasing to Christ. Because if you're not ministering the ministry of reconciliation, if you're not teaching the word of reconciliation, you might be teaching the wrong message for today. This is the message God wants proclaimed today, that some people think Paul is crazy in sharing. Now, because it's such an important passage, I'm in no hurry to get it done today. Are you? Good. You're not going to get it done today. We will spend two or three, whatever it takes, in order to get the points across. So what I want to do, I want you to see this, the seriousness, the importance of the verses. Now I want you to back up to verse 14. I want to take it slow because I want it to get home. Verse 14, notice what Paul breaks out and says. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all are dead. Now I said I'm going to take it slow. Look at the first part of the verse. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. The Apostle Paul knew something that gave him a judgment, a way of thinking. And the thing that he knew caused him to go and to preach and to get this message across. It says, for the love of Christ constrains me, because we thus judge. He was constrained because something that he knew, and boy, that's, we want to get to what he knew, but I need to get to you across the fact that that judgment means something. For instance, you think from your capacity of your mind that if there is some information that you don't know, then you're not going to be motivated from the right motivation. Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth me, because we thus judge. Because I can understand what God is doing, that understanding, that judgment, causes me to go and to serve the Lord to the capacity that I'm doing it. Now, what I'm trying to get across to you is that your mind stores up facts. You're constantly storing up facts in your mind until the point that some of those facts become second nature to you. We tell you here at Grace Bible Church to read your Bible, study your Bible. The reason why is so that you can begin to discern things. Paul says, I judge things. I have a judgment call here. I'm bringing things back to my mind that I can recall that makes me do the things that I'm doing. And you got to be able to study the Word to such a point that the Word of God becomes second nature to you. For instance, we store up facts in our minds such as tying our shoes. When you first tied your shoes, it took you to concentrate. Well, let's see, I wrap this one around here and I pull it tight. Then I make this loop and I hold it with these fingers and I wrap it around. I slip it through that hole there and I pull it tight. And for you, the first time you tied your shoes, and for maybe the first month after you learned to tie your shoes, it was something you had to concentrate on every little move of your hand. Until finally, now, you don't even think when you tie your shoes. Did you ever talk to someone and while you're talking to them, put your foot up, tie your shoes? You don't have to stop and say, wait a minute, I got to think about what I'm doing. No, it just becomes second nature. You just tied your shoes. What Paul is saying here is we thus judge. Paul used the Word of God and had the Word of God so embedded in his mind that The Word of God itself was the motivation for him to go out and do the things that he did. He was able to discern. He understood some things that maybe some other people don't understand. But my point is to you, by knowing and understanding some things about what God is doing, it gave him a motivation to go out and to preach. Now, we want to know what some of this is. Just let me read to you a verse. You just stay where you're at. I'll make it comfortable for you. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, expresses that same thought, that it's by reason of use, the usefulness of the Scripture, being in the Scripture, going over the Scripture, that gives you the exercise of the mind to be able to think like God would have you to think. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13 says, "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." My point is to you is as you study the Word of God, it is important for you to constantly be in the Word of God so that the Word of God and the way you do things and what you do and why you do it has a Bible reference for it. You do it because you know how God thinks. What you got to be careful not to do, and what the world is doing constantly, is they say, "Oh, this is what a Christian does, or this is what I ought to be doing." And you ask them, "Why are you doing this particular service for the Lord?" And it's because I think this is what God would have me to do. Well, are we supposed to serve the Lord by how we think He would want us to do? Or are we supposed to know what the Word of God says He wants us to do? We got to be very careful that the gospel we present is the gospel He wants presented. Otherwise, we'll serve the Lord to no end, and at the end, when we think that we're going to get rewarded, He's going to say, "Why did you share all that message you were sharing when that's not the message for the people?" If you spent your life telling people to prepare an ark because God is going to flood this world, you can serve the Lord and you say, "Well, I think that's what God would have me to do." You don't think out of your perspective. Paul says, "We thus judge." He has a judgment because he knows something of the Word of God that makes him think and act and speak properly. Not only does it cause him to think and act properly, notice how that verse begins. "For the love of Christ constrains us." The thing that he knows something about the love of Christ. And he is motivated from the heart. That heart constrains him. Now, as a pastor, I have a very difficult job, and my most difficult job is to take the Word of God and not to minister what it says to you. I strive to do that, but it's my job is not just to get the words out so that you can hear it. My most difficult job as a pastor is not to perform funerals or weddings, and probably my second hardest job is to perform a wedding. But the hardest job I have and the biggest responsibility I have as a pastor is to take these words that I'm teaching you right now and get them past your mind and down into your heart. And that is a very, very difficult thing. Notice what Paul says there. He says, "For the love of Christ constrains me." That word constrained, I would just simply say it grips his heart. What he knows about Christ, and we're about to get to what he knows, but what he knows about Christ grips his heart. That's what I have to do with you, myself as well, is to let that Word of God grip my heart. So that means we got to get past just reading a verse of Scripture and getting some facts and data out. We want to read the verse of Scripture in such a way that the Word of God grabs a hold of our heart and constrains us, becomes our compelling force to serve the Lord. And He's going to show us how to do that, but just to kind of let you know what my job is so that you can help me in my job. To get to your heart, you realize I got to fight past your prejudices. For instance, sometimes I'll say something from the Word of God that you've never heard before, and the first reaction is, "Oh, I don't believe that." And that's okay because you got to check things out to make sure that they are believable, that they are right. But yet, to get to your heart, we got to work past those prejudices, things that you purposely do not want to believe. Then we have to work past your prejudice. We got to work past your pride. Sometimes you don't want to hear the things. For instance, you don't want the Bible to say, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You sit there in your pride and you say, "Oh, I'm not a sinner. I don't do that many things bad. There's worse people out there than me." But in order for the Word of God to get down into your heart, especially in the matter of salvation, you have to realize you're a sinner. The Bible says so. Let it get past your prejudice. Let it get past your pride. And if God says it's true, then we are sinners and we come short of the glory of God. Then we can start working past that. We got to get past your selfishness. You can't save yourself. You need a Savior. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. So now we got to get past your selfishness, and you got to be willing to not only admit that you're a sinner, but that you need Jesus Christ. And His death on the cross was your only payment for sin. And then from there, we got to override your concerns. Now, after you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, one of the hardest things is you do what you want to do. But in order for the Word of God to grip your heart, you got to be not concerned with yourself. You got to be concerned with the things of God. And then the Word of God's got a hold of you. You got to put your concerns aside. And that's something you have to struggle to do. I can't do that. But I've learned something here that's going to help me do it. And that's why I shared all this with you. Paul says, "For the love of Christ constrains me." I had learned as I studied for the ministry that if I wanted to be a great soul winner, not take the word great, if I wanted to be a soul winner, then I was going to have to be a soul lover. A soul winner is a soul lover. And so if to win souls, you have to love souls. And you know, I had a terrible problem with that. I used to sit there and just almost want to cry, but not because I love souls. I wanted to cry because I didn't love souls. That was the problem with me. I knew deep down inside that if I was really a soul lover, I'd constantly be sharing the gospel everywhere I go. If I was concerned about every person's soul, I'd constantly be sharing the gospel with them. And I knew the reason that I wasn't is because I really deep down inside don't love those strangers I don't know. You introduce someone to me and I get to know them, I desire to share the gospel with them. But the strangers out in the street corner, I don't know them, I don't really love their soul. And even though people would tell me to be a soul winner, you must be a soul lover, I knew I wasn't a soul lover. Now, how could I love souls? How could I make myself love souls? And I couldn't find a way to make myself love souls, so then it was frustrating for me. But my point is that that's not what motivates you to do something. What motivated the Apostle Paul to go win souls? The love of Christ constrained the Apostle Paul. Because he thus judged, now look what he says, he thus judged that if one died for all, then all are dead. What motivated the Apostle Paul is he knew something about what Jesus Christ accomplished when he died on the cross. And it wasn't that Paul loved all these Gentiles out there where he preached. It's because he knew that Christ loved all those Gentiles out there where he preached. And the thing that constrained him is this phrase. The key word in this verse, and you better underline it or circle it or remember it, it's that word all. Look at this. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all are dead. Look at verse 15. And that he died for all. Look down in verse 16. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Verse 17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Verse 19, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Paul knew something about a dispensational change that gripped his heart to such a point that he was willing to die to share other people with it, to share that news with other people. And you know what that point was? Is he thus judged that if Christ died for all, then all were dead. Now, we're going to explain in more detail what that means, but the basic thing, what it means to you, is a phrase called unlimited atonement. That when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for everybody. And that gripped Paul's heart. Paul didn't look at a person and says, oh, I love that person's soul. He looked at that person and he says, Christ loved that person's soul and died for them. And that was something that gripped the Apostle Paul's heart. You know why it gripped Paul's heart so much? It wasn't always a known fact that Christ died for all. Go with me back into the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah chapter 53. We'll look at two passages and then we'll quit. Isaiah chapter 53. If you're honest with yourself, you'll realize that the love of Christ for all mankind wasn't always a known fact. If you'll be honest with yourself and you know something about the Old Testament, stop and think. Do you see the love of Christ portrayed in the Old Testament to all mankind? I don't see it there. I see it to the nation of Israel. I see God loving the nation of Israel, giving them peace and prosperity and a land and blessings and the law and His word. But I see Gentiles cut off. I see God telling Israel to go into the land of Canaan and kill every man, woman, and child in the land of Canaan. Why? In your Old Testament, God loved the nation of Israel. He has a plan and a purpose of redeeming this earth unto himself through that nation of Israel. And as you read that Old Testament, if you're honest with yourself, you'll see a lack of love in the Old Testament for all of mankind, although it is there. The reason God was dealing with the nation of Israel is so that he could save the world through the nation of Israel. But you see God calling out and using that nation of Israel, and one of the things that he's going to accomplish through them is that Christ was going to come and die for their sins. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, let's cut it down, verse 3. It says, "He is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He hid, as it were, his face, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." A prophetical reference to coming of Christ, the first coming. "Surely he hath bore our grief." The "our" there is the nation of Israel. Watch what goes on here. "And carried our sorrow. Yea, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." All that is a reference to the nation of Israel and Christ coming to die for the sins of Israel. Look at verse 8, it'll say so. "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who hath declared his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Why did Christ die according to the Old Testament prophecy? He was coming to earth, and he was going to be rejected, and he was going to die for the sins of the nation of Israel. I don't see there Christ died for all. That didn't grip Paul's heart if he read the Old Testament. But notice things got changed when the Apostle Paul was called. We'll close, if you'll turn with me, to 1 Timothy. Turn with me to 1 Timothy, and notice there is a change from limited atonement, where the Old Testament talked about Christ dying for Israel, and then a revealing of a miraculous, marvelous truth that Christ died for everybody. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now watch this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, begin in verse 3. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for Israel." No, he gave himself a ransom for all. When was that made known? To be testified in due time. It wasn't something that was always testified to, that Christ died for everybody. It was testified at a certain time. At what time did that truth get known? Verse 7. "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle." Paul's writing this. It's going to be made known in due time, "whereof I am ordained preacher and apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in truth and in faith in variety, truth." So Paul says that this message, that Christ died on the cross for all mankind, that he had ransomed every man from their sins, that he had died for the sins of the world, is a message that was given in due time to me, the due time testifier, the Apostle Paul. That's what he means when he says back in chapter 14 that the love of Christ constraineth me, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all are dead. The thing that constrained the Apostle Paul is this marvelous truth, how Christ died for every man's sins. He died for your sins today. He died for them 2,000 years ago, but today you still have the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because God raised up the Apostle Paul and sent him out to Gentiles with wonderful news. Christ didn't just die for Israel, he died for you too. Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, right now you need to receive him. And the way you receive him is just trust him to be your Savior, because he died for your sins. That's what was keeping you out of heaven. And since he took care of your sins, it no longer has to keep you out of heaven. Just trust him to be your Savior. Believe that he died for you. That's the message. And if you're saved, then the thing that ought to constrain you is that he's died for all mankind's sins. And that ought to motivate you to go out and win souls. Don't wait till you're tug of your heart toward someone. Realize he died for everybody. And let that motivate you to go out and witness. Father, we thank you now for the time we spent in your word. We pray that the judgments of your word would be the motives of our heart and the motives of our thinking, so that we will serve you properly. And as we get down to the word, not just the ministry, but the word of reconciliation, Father, enlighten our minds. Bring us back next week so we'll learn more of this wonderful truth that's going to be our message to proclaim for the rest of our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.